Well, 8 weeks ago, we began this study through the book of 1 Peter. We did an introduction to the book. And then for the 6 weeks that followed, we haven't got beyond the greeting of Peter that were found in verses 1 and 2. And the reason that we haven't got past the greeting that we found in verses 1 and 2, the reason we haven't got past this point is because we've been trying to better understand what it is that Peter meant when he referred to believers in verse 2 with the term elect. The term elect, the original meaning, it means chosen ones. And so we embarked on a series of studies to try to better understand, well, what did Peter mean? What did he mean when he referred to these believers as elect, as chosen ones? And sure enough, as we cross-referenced other passages of Scripture, what happened is that we came to discover that the term that Peter uses is actually part of a wider doctrine that we see taught within the Scriptures. It is the doctrine known as election, or the doctrine of election, also known as the doctrine of predestination. And what we've come to discover is that the Bible teaches that God determined ahead of time all things that would come to pass, all things that would take place. That is what we called the doctrine of God's decree, the decree of God. God, before the foundations of the world, he purposed ahead of time all that would take place. Everything from the lifespan of a human being through to the lifespan of a sparrow. Everything from the governmental leaders in our country and governmental leaders within the world. But as we've come to see, this also includes God's sovereignty in determining those who would be saved, which is what we call election. Now, by way of definition, election is an act of God in which he has chose some people to be saved, not on the basis of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of the good pleasure of his sovereign will. And so what we did from there is that we then went from the definition and we looked at the biblical concept of election, that both the terminology and the concept we see being taught within the Scriptures. From there, we moved from the concept next onto the categories of election. And we saw, sure enough, there are three different categories. And sure enough, we saw that God is not uninvolved when it comes to the salvation of individuals. We then moved on to, from the biblical categories of election, to next the biblical condition of election. And of course, this raises the question, on what basis did God elect some for salvation while passing over others? And to try to better understand that, we broke it into two different studies on two different Sundays. On one side, you have what is known as conditional election. It is the idea that God chose some people for salvation, and he did so on the basis of his foreknowledge of how it is that he knew that they would respond to the gospel. If God could foresee before the foundation of the world that a person would respond positively to the gospel, well, then he would elect them for salvation. But if God could look down the corridor of time and see, hey, this person is not going to respond positively to the gospel, then God would pass over them. He would not elect them. That is what is known as conditional election. But on the other side of conditional election, and contrary to conditional election, you have the view of unconditional election. And with unconditional election, well, the foreseen response of mankind is not the basis of God choosing that person for salvation. With unconditional election, God's choice of certain individuals, it is not made upon the basis of any foreseen goodness in that person. It's not made on the basis of any foreseen merit or any foreseen response in the individuals themselves. But according to this unconditional view, instead, before the creation of the world, God chose some people to be saved solely on the basis of the good pleasure of his sovereign will. And this is what we come to know as unconditional election. And so as we've studied through the Scriptures together, it has become clear that the conditional view of election, it falls short in terms of what it is we've seen that the Bible actually teaches. And what we've seen is that the unconditional view of election is the only biblical view that we see being represented in Scripture as a whole. It's not to say that's not detested. It's not to say that good, born-again, Christ-loving, gospel-preaching believers don't think differently. It's just to say that we see the weight of Scripture pointing towards the unconditional view. Now, in saying this, it is important to recognize that the doctrine of unconditional election, it is subject to many, many objections, many misunderstandings, many objections, simply because the implications of the doctrine of unconditional election, the implications can be very difficult for us to understand. I know what this is like to be, for this to happen personally. And the reason that it can be so difficult for us to understand the doctrine of unconditional election is not because it is foreign to Scripture, but it's because this doctrine of unconditional election, it's dealing with the sovereignty of God. It's dealing with the sovereignty of God. And when it comes to the sovereignty of God, when it comes to the eternal purposes of the eternal sovereign God, well, it probably shouldn't surprise us that we as mere humans are not always going to get our limited minds around everything that God does and everything and all that God is. After all, as we've been reminding ourselves, we are not God, and we are not even close to it. And so we never want to dismiss a truth about God if it is grounded in the Scriptures just because we don't fully understand it, just because we can't fully reconcile it. That's not the right way to approach the Scriptures, whether that be the virgin birth, whether that be the doctrine of the Trinity, or whether that be the doctrine of unconditional election. We don't want to try to make excuses for that which we don't understand. We don't want to try to water it down and make it more palatable just so we can try to understand it better, nor do we want to go all out and disregard it or abandon it altogether just because we don't understand something. But instead, it is better to live with that tension. And that's what I was kind of praying about, that we learn to live with the tension if that tension is caused by what God has revealed to us in His Word. Now, in saying this, there is a place to address common objections, common misunderstandings. And if you're just kind of joining us today, like part seven in this, I kind of like apologize a little bit. Hopefully there's going to be some, you know, something you can glean from this, but we have really been building. We have been building. We've put building blocks, theological, Bible building blocks in our thinking, which started, you know, 7 weeks ago now to get us to where we are now. And so if you haven't been tracking along, I would encourage you, you know, before just saying, well, you know, I just want to tell you, we're not going to convince you on every single aspect or get your thinking closer on every single aspect of unconditional election in this one sermon today. But I can encourage you to go back and to listen and to go through and to see how we've tried to do take a systematic approach and putting those biblical building blocks in place so that we can hopefully have a biblical theological framework to understand or try to make sense of the subject that we're looking at today, which is still very difficult to understand. So I apologize if you're just joining us now, but you can go back as well, and hopefully there'll be some good that comes out of today as well. But all that to say, in saying that, there is a place to address common misunderstandings and these common objections that arise from the doctrine of unconditional election. I, you know what? I think that we actually have to deal with them. I think we have to go through and we have to spend time and we have to do it systematically and we have to do it thoroughly because, to be honest, the reason that most people would reject the doctrine of unconditional election is not because they've taken the time to go through and really look at the objections. They get an objection, they go, well, I can't reconcile it, I haven't put too much thought into it, and so I'm just going to disregard it. And I'm going to say probably the majority of people who reject the doctrine, not everyone, but the majority of those who reject the doctrine of unconditional election, they'll do so on the basis that, hey, you know what, there just seems to be something, you know, how do I reconcile, you know, God's love with this? Or how do I reconcile people going to hell? And, you know, and all of a sudden they just, that sounds unfair to me. And then a barrier goes up without taking it any further. And that's perhaps the biggest cause for people not being able to see clearly what the scripture is actually saying about unconditional election. And I say that pointing the finger in one way, you know, not in any one particular, but I know that, you know, three other fingers are pointed back my way, because that's how I approached for many, many years. That's how I approached it. There were some objections that I had in my mind. Oh, I don't understand that. I didn't really think them through. I didn't really give time to look at it closely and carefully enough. And I just kind of pushed it to one side for a number of years. And so, you know, there is a place for us to not just state what has been said in Scripture, but it's also, there is a place for us to do what we started last week and now continuing on today, where we're looking at the objections, common misunderstandings, common objections to the doctrine of unconditional election. This is exactly what we began to do last Sunday. Last Sunday, we tackled two common objections. There aren't only two, not limited to two. You know, I don't have enough hands on my, you know, fingers on my hands to be able to count how many objections there are. We started with two last Sunday. We tackled two of the two common ones anyway, misunderstandings when it comes to the doctrine of election. Firstly, we looked at this objection. If God has predestined some people for heaven, he must have also predestined some people for hell. So, how can this be fair? This was one of the questions that we addressed last week. And we addressed this objection, and we addressed it by making a distinction. We made a distinction between equal and unequal ultimacy. And what we identified is that from Scripture we saw that God does not work equally in the lives of the elect, those who he has predestined for heaven. He doesn't work equally in the life of the elect as he does in the life of the reprobate, those who are destined to hell. He doesn't work equally in the lives of both. In the elect, God directly intrudes into a person's life. For those who he has chosen for salvation, he directly intrudes into their lives. He creates in them a new heart. He gives them new spiritual life. And because of that, that brings about a faith to the gospel. So God directly intrudes. But for the reprobate, for those whom God has passed over when it comes to election, God doesn't need to directly intrude into their lives. God does not need to intrude into their lives to bring about evil within their hearts. He doesn't need to intrude into their lives to bring about unrighteousness or unbelief to the gospel. All that God needs to do is to simply pass over them and leave those people to their own devices. And when they are left to their own devices without any intrusion directly from God himself, well, those people themselves will choose the path of hell, because they will choose the path of rebellion. They will choose the path of unbelief. We then moved on from addressing this one question, the first question. We moved on to a second objection when it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election, and that is, if God only purposed to choose some people to be saved, doesn't this contradict passages which state God's universal desire for all people to be saved? Of course, the number of passages. There was, you know, 1 Timothy, the passage there. It said that the desire for all men to be saved. We cited another passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's where Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we kind of left with this question, well, how do we deal with it? If God has only purposed to save some people, well, doesn't that kind of contradict some of the passages which seem to have more of a universal feel to them, that God universally wants everyone, desires everyone to be saved? Now, the way that we address this objection was, first of all, demonstrating the fact that when Scripture uses universal language, it doesn't always intend to communicate something which is strictly universal. That's something that we looked at, and we looked at the passages last week. We demonstrated that very clearly from Scripture. But instead, we have to take the context into consideration. We have to look at what the Bible teaches elsewhere. In other words, cross-reference to say, what is Scripture saying elsewhere in order to arrive at a correct interpretation? We also addressed this objection by making a distinction. a distinction between the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. There are some passages that teach the hidden will of God. Well, and there are some that address the revealed will of God. The passages that reveal the revealed will of God, well, this is what God expects of man. So this is what it communicates. This is what God expects. And in the case of 2 Peter, the 2 Peter passage, it was 2 Peter 3, this is the revealed will of God. That God wishes all would come to repentance. You know, that all would respond in a positive kind of way. This is the revealed will of God. But then there are other passages of Scripture where we see the hidden will of God. And the hidden will of God has to do with God's sovereign eternal plans of what will actually take place. So on one side, the revealed will of God, what God expects of man, the hidden will of God, what will actually take place because God is going to bring that to pass. And as we identified, the revealed will of God and the hidden will of God, they're not contrary to one another. They are not opposed to one another. They are just different. And really, that's where we left off last Sunday. We addressed two common objections when it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, in today's study, we're going to continue now looking at common objections that people have when it comes to this doctrine. And the one that we're going to be focusing on has to do with the love of God. The love of God. I just want to warn you ahead of time, we're only going to get through one objection today, okay? You may have thought it was a little bit slow last week. Well, we're only doing two. Well, today we're only going to get through one. So the objection here focuses in on the love of God. And we'll put the objection in this kind of way. How can God love the whole world yet not choose to elect everyone for salvation? I'll say it again. Here's the objection. How can God love the whole world yet not choose to elect everyone for salvation? Of course, the passage that's often cited is perhaps one of the most well-known passages of all Scripture. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Now, the objection here really comes down to a struggle. And the struggle is to try to reconcile the love of God with the sovereignty of God. The love of God and the sovereignty of God, and in particular, the sovereignty of God in salvation. In other words, the objection is kind of like this. If election is unconditional, yet God has not chosen to elect everyone, how can we say that God does, in fact, love the entire human race? Now, there are two unbiblical extremes when it comes to thinking about God's love for mankind. And I just want to kind of mention those first so we can kind of push those out of our thinking right from the very, very beginning here. Two unbiblical extremes. Firstly, there are some people who take passages such as John 3:16, they take those to mean that because God loves the whole world, well, this means that eventually everyone is going to be saved and that no one will ever be condemned. That regardless of the sin of mankind, in the end, love will win. Sin will be swallowed up in love, and therefore everyone will be saved. Now, this false and, dare I say, heretical doctrine is what's known as universalism. We can push it off to one side, and I think we're in a place as a church now, we can push it to one side. The Bible speaks, I'm assuming here that we understand, the Bible speaks that not everyone will be saved, but some people will be punished for their sin in hell. So we can push that. That's one of the ways that the love of God can be distorted, universalism. Everyone's going to be saved. That's what it means, they'll say, what John 3:16 means. But then there's another unbalanced extreme, and that's the idea that God does not love everyone. So on one hand, you've got God loves everyone in the sense that everyone's going to be saved. Then on the other side, you have this extreme that says God doesn't love anyone. Doesn't love everyone. And it's the idea that God's love is limited and that God's love is limited to the elect only, those whom God has chosen to save from the foundations of the world. And taking it even a step further, there are the same people, and again, these are even by some theologians that I respect and who are far smarter than me and far smarter than I'll ever be, which is not too hard, but the guys who I look up to in many areas, there are some guys who have taken this unbalanced view, unbiblical, unbalanced view. They've taken it even further, and they'll say the same people will even say that God actually hates the non-elect. So not only does he not love me, he actually hates the non-elect. And so what that does is that it pictures God hating the majority of humanity. The way that they interpret John 3:16 is saying, when it says, "For God so loved the world," it says that world doesn't mean the entire human race, but instead, world means the world of believers. "For God so loved the world of believers that he gave his only begotten son." Now, friends, that is a real stretch in terms of the meaning or the word world as it's been used there in John 3:16. Or in the words of D.A. Carson, he put it this way. He looked at that interpretation of it, just the world of believers, and he put it this way: that really will not do. He made it really simple. And so what we need to do is that we only need to look at the very next verse, John 3:17, when it goes on to say that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so what we're seeing here very clearly, linked in with that in verse 17 there, it clearly tells us that Christ was on a search and rescue mission when he came to earth. He was on a search and rescue mission rather than a crusade for judgment. Now, for those who say that God does not love the world but only the elect, well, they come to this conclusion because they have a warped idea of the nature of God's love. It's warped and it's distorted. That's all I can say. And can I just say that this matter of reconciling God's love with God's sovereignty in salvation, can I just say that this actually hinders many people from accepting what the Bible actually teaches about unconditional election. They can't reconcile God's love and God's sovereignty and salvation, so it hinders them from accepting it. And I can say that, you know, sincerely and even pastorally, that I've had fathers come to me before in the past and say, "Look, Jason, I just cannot believe, I hear what you're saying, but I cannot believe in unconditional election, because if I do, how can I look at my children in the face and say that God loves them? How can I tell my children that God loves them, because I wouldn't know whether or not they are the elect?" And so we have to ask the question, what is the solution? What is the solution for the seeming dilemma between the love of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation? Is it possible? Is it possible to hold the doctrine of unconditional election while at the same time being able to say that God loves the whole world? Well, the answer to that question is yes. You can most certainly hold both of those things. But the only way to arrive at this conclusion, the only way to arrive at the conclusion of holding the doctrine of unconditional election while at the same time saying that God does love the entire world, well, the only way you can arrive at that is by correctly understanding the distinct ways that the Bible reveals to us about the truth of God's love. If we correctly understand the distinct ways that the Bible talks about God's love, if we can hold those distinctions in a biblically balanced kind of way, well, then we're going to find that there is no issue for a person to hold the doctrine of unconditional election while at the same time affirming that God does in fact love the entire world. And so it's for this reason, for the rest of today's study, is that I want to, first of all, take a moment to take a look at five distinct ways that the Bible reveals the love of God. Okay. Five distinct ways that the Bible reveals the love of God. Five distinct ways that we're going to see God's love being talked about in the Scriptures. We just don't say God's love and that's it. But we're going to see there are five distinct ways that it's actually revealed to us. And so let's take a look at the first one. That's what we're going to be looking at for the majority of the study. The first way that God's love is spoken about in the Bible is what we can call God's perfect love. God's perfect love. What do we mean by this when we say God's perfect love? Well, when we say God's perfect love, we're talking about the love that the Father has for the Son. God the Father's love for the Son. But we're also talking about the love that God the Son has for God the Father. It's what you might want to call the triune love or a Trinitarian type of love. Passages which speak to this and demonstrate that this perfect love of God are ones like John chapter 3, verse 35, where it says, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is Trinitarian love, the love that the Father has for the Son. But it actually goes the other way as well, biblically speaking. For instance, in John chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus says, but the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandments, so I do. He loves the Son also loves the Father. This is what we call God's perfect love. It is a love that is not tainted, never ever tainted by sin. It's a love that is never tainted by arguments, a love that's never tainted by selfishness or rivalry or bitterness. There is no other relationship in the universe like it. You might say, well, I have a love relationship with God. Well, I can tell you from God's side, it's one way, it's perfect, but we can't say that it's going to be perfect coming the other way. Or the love that we have for one, oh, I love my neighbor, but it's not going to be the perfect love. It's always going to be tainted somewhere down there with arguments, selfishness, rivalry, bitterness, whatever it might be. But not so with God. His love is perfect love. But in addition to God's perfect love, we see in the scriptures that it also talks about, number two, God's providential love. Not only God's perfect love, but also his providential love. The theological term that's used to describe this kind of love is common grace. So if you're reading through your systematic theology texts, you probably won't see providential love. You'll see the term common grace. And the way that God's providential love or his common grace is demonstrated, you know, to the world is through the physical life that he has given to each one of us as his creation. There is certain blessing that God has bestowed upon us by the mere fact that we are part of his creative order. God's providential love is demonstrated in the air that we breathe. It's demonstrated in the food that we have to eat, the water that we drink. It has to do with the giving of marriage, the blessing of having children, things that go right across the board. The passage that's often cited when talking about God's providential love is Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. It's where Jesus says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. On both, right? Maybe you're good or you're evil. The sun's still going to come up on you in the same way. You know, good or evil, the rain's still going to be coming down when you need it. This is God's common grace. It is the love of God demonstrated not just to a select few, not just to the elect, but God's love demonstrated in this way to all mankind. Psalm 145, verses 9, 8 and 9, that's another passage that speaks of this. The psalmist says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. You see, there are certain benefits that the wicked, that the unbeliever, that the unrighteous get to receive from God by the mere fact that they are part of his creation. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about providential love. And so what? Number one, firstly, there is the perfect love of God. It's a triune love. Secondly, the providential love of God. This extends common grace to everyone in the whole world. Well, thirdly, there is what we can call God's particular love. As you might, you know, selective is another word that you might want to use. God's particular love. The particular love of God is demonstrated in the way in which he sets his affection on the elect, where he sets his affection on certain individuals or certain groups in a particular kind of way. I mean, you think of the Old Testament example in God's dealings with Israel. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Moses says to Israel, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." It says that God loved Israel. And why did he love Israel? Well, he says it's because it's nothing to do with them. It had nothing at all to do with them. So why did God set his affection upon them? It says because God loved them. He loved them because he loved them. And in a similar way, for us as believers today, God sets his affection on us for no other reason than his sovereign love. He just at his discretion to do so. It's a particular kind of love. This is what we call particular love. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "Look, you did not choose me, but I chose you." And one of the features of God's love, his particular love, is that he chose us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And so we've got the perfect love of God. It's dealing with the Trinity, right? We've got the providential love of God, that every single person receives this kind of love, this common grace from God. Thirdly, we have the particular love of God, and this is where God demonstrates his love in a certain way to certain individuals or certain groups. But then there's a fourth kind of love that the Bible talks about, and that's what we can call God's provisional love. What is God's provisional love? Well, it's a love which is conditioned upon the obedience of a believer. Jude 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." This is not talking about the perfect love of God. This is not talking about the providential love of God. This is not talking about the particular love of God, but it's what we can call the provisional love of God. It's conditioned upon our obedience, us doing something. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments," see the connection, "you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." D.A. Carson, theologian, put it this way. He says, "This is not how one becomes a believer, but this speaks about our ongoing relationship with God once we come to know him." So this is not particular love. Instead, we see that this is provisional love. To illustrate, the love that I have for my children, it is unconditional. There is nothing that they have to do to earn it. There's nothing they do to deserve it. When they first were born, my love, my affection was set upon them. I love them just because I do. But if they disobey me, if they dishonor or disobey my wife, I still love them unconditionally, but there'll be a distinct change in my relationship with them. My love for them is going to be demonstrated in a corrective nature. In a similar way, we can expect for there to be a change in our relationship with God if we are not walking in obedience to the Word of God. Scripture tells us that God chastises those who he loves. Now, the unconditional, particular love of God is still present when God is chastening those whom he loves. When God's children are walking in disobedience, when our perspectives are kind of going off track, when our minds are filled with idols, when they start to favor and to have our be more affectionate towards things of the world rather than the things of God, which happens to all of us from time to time, well, the unconditional love, the particular love that's still present for us as believers, that's unconditional. But there will be a distinct change in the outworking of that love in our lives. God will chasten those who he loves. But in addition to God's perfect love, his providential love, his particular love, and God's provisional love, finally we come to what we can call God's passionate love. And this is where we see in Scripture where it communicates God's love that he has for a fallen world, talking about all human beings. This is a love that we see pictured in places such as John 3:16. For God so loved the world, his heart went out to humanity with this kind of love. After all, we look at John 3:16 and it certainly doesn't fall into the category of God's perfect love. It doesn't fall into the category of God's providential love or his particular love or his provisional love. But instead, it's his passionate love that God has for a fallen world in which he created in his own image. But it's the same love that prompted God in the form of Jesus Christ to enter into his humanity, the humanity that he created. What was that? That was his passionate love. He didn't love us at a distance. He came and he became one of us. It's the same love which John the Baptist talks about when he looks at Jesus walking by and he points to Jesus and he says, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's the same love that Paul speaks of in Romans when he says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is the passionate love of God, God's love for fallen humanity as a whole. And so now that we've identified these five distinct ways that the Bible reveals the love of God, well, it's important that we hold these five distinct ways in balance, that we have a balanced thinking when we come to thinking about God's love in these distinctive ways as we've seen revealed in Scripture. Because there's a warning, and here's the warning. If we don't have a biblically balanced view, if we overemphasize or if we overstate any one of these distinctions of the love of God, then our understanding of God's love will become diminished. Our understanding of God's love will become distorted. And so it's vitally important that we aim to hold these distinctions of God's love in a balanced way. For example, if a person overstates number four, overemphasizes number four, God's provisional love, what's going to happen? If a person just takes number four by itself, what's going to take place? Well, a person's going to fall into the performance trap in terms of their relationship with God, aren't they? The way in order for God to love me is that I've got to obey him. It's not unconditional love. It is not a love. So a person whose salvation is based upon a number four kind of love, a provisional love, well, it's going to result in the treadmill type of salvation. They're on the treadmill and they're always running. They're trying to work. They're trying to be good enough. It's fallen from grace. It's a salvation that's no longer from grace. It's a salvation that is maintained by merit. Yes, you're saved by grace, but to keep in the love of God, in order to do so, it's your responsibility. The responsibility is on your shoulders. And so it's important that we view God's provisional love, which is conditional, in balance with, for us as believers anyway, with number three, God's particular love, which is unconditional. Number four is conditional. Number three is unconditional. It's important that you can see the importance of holding the two in balance. Otherwise, what happens is that a person's walking around doubting their salvation because, hey, maybe I have my affections towards my car a bit more than God today, and so maybe I'm no longer in the love of God. Maybe I'm not even saved anymore. And that's not what the scriptures teach. And so we need to hold these things in balance. Well, take number five. Let's take the passionate love of God. If you overemphasize, if you overstate the passionate love of God, what you're doing, what are you going to be doing about the truth of God's particular love? About God electing some for salvation? What happens is that if you overemphasize number five, you're going to distort and you're going to take away from number three. You're going to end up like the heretics, the false teachers like Rob Bell and others who teach that God's love will ensure that everyone will one day go to heaven and that no one will be condemned. God's passionate love, he loves the whole world and he's going to ensure that everyone is saved. And so that's, if you distort it, if you overemphasize it, if you look at number five without taking in balance the other aspects of God's love, you're going to come out with something that is simply not biblical. Well, what about number three? Let's take God's particular love. This is when we're talking about election. If we overemphasize God's particular love, if we see that God's love is only reserved for the elect, then we're going to strip God of his passionate love for the world. And we won't be able to make sense of passages such as John 3:16, where it says that God loves the whole world. If we just take number three without the context of God's other love, we're just going to say we're going to strip God of his passionate love. And that's where we're going to come to place, you know, to a place of going, well, John 3:16 can't mean the whole world. I guess it's just kind of talking about just the elect, just the believing world, which again, the passage just doesn't say that, doesn't mean that. And so if we hold an exclusive view of God's particular love, we're going to end up with a view of thinking, like some do, that God actually hates the reprobate, that God hates the unbeliever. Or if we will overlook the fact, if we overemphasize number three, we'll overlook the fact that the gospel call, the gospel going out, it goes to all humanity, both the elect and the reprobate. It goes to everyone. Will overlook that fact. And if we overemphasize number three, God's particular love, you're also going to diminish number two, God's providential love, that the common grace that God extends to all mankind. How can we say that God does not love the reprobate when he gives them every single breath that they breathe? Every meal that is given to them, it comes from the one who's above. Every good and perfect gift, it says in the scriptures, comes from the Father of lights. Every good thing comes from them. Every good thing that they experience comes from God. And so if we overemphasize number three, of course, we're going to diminish and we're going to distort and we're going to take away from number two. Hopefully we're starting to see the importance of holding these distinct ways in which God reveals his love. Hopefully we're going to start to see how important it is that we think about these things in a balanced kind of way, biblically balanced. If we overemphasize one aspect of God's love at the expense of another, we actually end up stripping God's love with all of its diverse distinctions that we find within the Bible. And if we do that, if we strip God's love as it's revealed in Scripture, we are in great danger of misrepresenting the very character of God as it is revealed and as his love is revealed within the Bible. It's kind of like that old fable that, you know, many people use at different times. The six blind men, you know the story, the six blind men who stumble across an elephant, blind from birth and never seen an elephant before. The first blind man touches the side of the elephant and goes, well, I think the elephant is like a wall. The second blind man touches the trunk of the elephant and goes, well, no, it's not a wall. The elephant is like a snake. And the third blind man touches the tusk and goes, no, no, it's not like a snake. It's like a spear. The fourth blind man touches the leg of the elephant. It's not like a spear. It's like a tree. The fifth blind man touches the ear and goes, no, the elephant is like a fan. And then the sixth blind man comes up and touches the tail and goes, no, it's the elephant's like a rope. Now, obviously, because each man only touches on part of the elephant, they can't agree on what the elephant is actually really like. And in a similar way, Christians can sometimes have misconceptions about the love of God because they are not considering what the Bible teaches about every aspect of His love as revealed within the Bible. Or again, sometimes because Christians are not holding those distinctions in balance. But thanks be to God that we have His Word to help us to think rightly and to help us think clearly about His love so that we can understand His love in balance. All right, let's put it to the test. All right, we'll look at these five different kind of views of love, different aspects, different distinctions. I'm going to ask three questions to see how much we actually remember about the love of God based upon what it is that we've looked at. Okay, here's question number one. Is God's love for us unconditional? Is God's love for us unconditional? Well, we'd have to say yes, but only as it relates to number two, you know, God's provisional love. According to His common grace, He allows for the sun to rise on the evil as He does the good. The rain comes on the evil as it does the good. According to God's common grace, He allows for this to happen. We'd have to say yes as it relates to number three. Is God's love unconditional? Yes, as it relates to God's particular love. Absolutely. As believers, God chose us apart from any human merit, apart from any human works. God's particular love is most certainly unconditional. But we can't say that God's love is unconditional with number four, can we? We can't say that God's provisional love is unconditional. Because God will not just stand by and do nothing when He sees His children heading down the wrong direction. But instead, according to Scripture, we see that God disciplines His children, bringing them back on track again. To tell a wandering, disobedient believer that he or she is unconditionally loved in the sense that God will not intervene into their situation, that's not only misleading, that's actually false. It's untrue. And so we can see how important it is for us to be balanced when we come to thinking about the love of God. Is God's love unconditional? Well, yes and no. It depends on what aspect you're talking about here. Question number two. Does God love everyone in exactly the same way? Does God love everyone in exactly the same way? Well, yes, and much as it refers to number two, God's providential love, again, common grace, sun rises and on the wicked and the righteous. And so in this way, God loves all people in the same kind of way. But there's no way that we can say that and apply that to number three, can we? God doesn't love everyone in the same way according to His particular love. God loves the elect in a special way which is reserved specifically for them. But that doesn't make His love for the rest of humanity any less real or any less caring or any less passionate. You see, I love my wife. I love my wife. But it's a different kind of love compared to the love that I have for my neighbors. I still love my neighbors, you know. They'll ask to borrow a tool, sure. Yeah, give me a hand to put something on the back of the trailer, sure. Jump over the fence and I'll help you to put something on the back of the trailer for them. But although I love my neighbors, I never invite them to come and sleep with me next to me in my bed. Never done that, not yet. My love for my neighbors does not extend beyond to that point, doesn't extend to that degree. But instead, that kind of love is particular. That kind of love is a particular love. It's reserved for my wife only. It's very specific. However, just because I don't love my neighbors in the same way that I love my wife, just because I'm saying, hey, bring your pillow over and let's top and tail tonight, just because I'm not saying that, it doesn't make my love for my neighbors any less real. It's just different. And in a similar kind of way, God loves people differently. It has different effects. Again, why is it so important for us to hold these distinctions of God's love in balance? In balance. Does he love us all in the exact kind of way? Yes, he does. In some aspects, but in other aspects, no, he doesn't. Which leads us to a third and final question. Does God love the entire human race? Does he love the entire human race? Well, the answer to that question is, of course he does. Of course he does. Obviously not with every single one of those five distinctions of his love. But again, just because he doesn't love him with every one of those five distinctions, it doesn't make his love any less real or any less potent. If we can hold these five distinctions of God's love in proper biblical balance, then we're going to be able to delicately reconcile the doctrine of unconditional election with God's love for the whole world. If we can hold these five distinctions and biblical balance, we're going to delicately, and I emphasize the word delicately here, we can delicately reconcile the doctrine of unconditional election with the love that God has for the world. You see, I can comfortably hold the doctrine of unconditional election while at the same time sing with my children, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. I can hold the doctrine of unconditional election and look into the eyes of my children and say with a clear conscience, God loves you. And I can clearly articulate the many, many ways in which this is true in their lives. But at the same time, I can also communicate with them God's revealed will, saying, look, God was willing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Therefore, my children, you must place your trust entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, there is no contradiction. There is no, you know, well, what am I going to do here? There's no contradiction. There's no tension. When we are delicately holding the love of God in balance as it is revealed to us according to the Word of God. And when there's that balance, we can uphold the love of God. We can look to every single human being on the face of this earth and say, God loves you. And we can do so in a way that doesn't diminish the sovereignty of God. In particular, we can say to every single human being, God loves you in a way that doesn't diminish his sovereignty, specifically in the salvation of those he will save. Well, I hope this has been helpful for you. See, we've got through one objection today, right? Hopefully it's been a helpful study for us to go through to help to deal with yet another objection that's often thrown at the doctrine of unconditional election. It has to do with the love of God. We are not finished with John 3:16, by the way. We're going to be picking up a little bit of that next week, as we will chew through a few more of the objections a little faster next week. But we will be coming back to John 3:16 and be focusing on the word whosoever. So we will be coming back to that next week. Next week, we'll continue looking at other objections that have to do with unconditional election sounding fatalistic, objections that have to do with people not having a choice whether or not they believe, objections having to do with, you know, unbelievers never having the chance to actually believe, objections having to do with evangelism being discouraged if God has already purposed and predestined it to happen, and objections having to do with unconditional election being a violation of free will. So it's these kind of objections that we're going to try to tackle next week. But in the meantime, let's just pray. I'm going to pray to finish off. I'm going to be inviting Jeff up, and Jeff's going to be leading us in a time of the Lord's Supper here this morning. In the meantime, let's pray. And let's just pray that although we've been looking at somewhat of the theology of God's sovereignty and how that reconciles with his love, let's pray that we take a step back at it and we go, wow, you know what? God set his love upon me. Not just according to point number 2, 4, 5, but number 3, that particular love. that God chose us, that we should feel special. And I was talking to someone just before the meeting today going, wow, it's pretty humbling. Why did God choose me? Exactly. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? Exactly. The fact of the matter is that he did. And so we want to make sure that because he has set his love on us in such an exclusive, such a gracious kind of way, that we're not looking sideways at God, but that we're making sure that that translates into praise and humility, gratitude, thankfulness. Thank you, Lord. You set your love not just upon all those whom you will save, you set your love upon me. And there wasn't a single thing I did to deserve it. There's not a single thing I could do to earn it. Yet you did it all the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in your word. Thank you that you are a God that loves the whole world. You gave your only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And thank you, God. Thank you that you have bestowed your love upon us as believers in that particular kind of way, that electing kind of way, and it's unconditional. We don't know why. We don't deserve it. There's no good thing in us that merited that kind of love, yet you did that all the same. So we praise you for it, we worship you for it, and we ask that you would help us to translate that into a right perspective of how it is that we should view our lives. If you've not failed to give us your only dear son, what good thing will you hold back from us? If you've secured for us something that is of such infinite value, what good thing in the temporal of a temporal nature will you hold back for us? Lord, help us to get through whatever the future holds, knowing that your love has been bestowed upon us. It's an unconditional, it's eternal, and it's a love that we'll get to experience with you for all eternity in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.